If you have your Bibles today, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be in chapter 53 today. Today is the day, historically, on the sort of rhythm of the church calendar, that we remember Palm Sunday, the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem. The crowds were rejoicing that the king was here, right? Salvation has come. They misunderstood a little bit because they thought it was day to be freed from Rome, right? But they were excited nonetheless. Hosanna, the one who God sent. Blessed is the one who came in the name of the Lord. However, you know that people are fickle. And in a short time, after they sang Hosanna and threw palm branches at his feet, some of those people, maybe not all of them, but some of them had changed their minds and were part of the crowds that yelled what? Crucify him. And that course of that week, by the end of the week, he was no longer honored as God's anointed, the one who God sent into the city to be their king and their ruler, that he was dealt with as a criminal. The text before us today that we're going to study is a familiar one, Isaiah 53, and it's one of the texts in the Old Testament that predicts what was going to happen to Jesus on this week that we remember in church history. 700 years before it ever occurred, the predictions were laid out of all these sorts of things that would take place. Now, there's more texts in scriptures, obviously, that give some prediction, but this one is one of the most important and one of the most central and one of the most graphic and one of the most descriptive of what was going to happen to Jesus so many years. And I remind you that we can't lose the time here. This was said 700 years before it ever happened. It's not like this is a gospel account. Someone gave a reflection as to what had happened. This was said in prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled all of these words that we'll study here this morning. We studied last week that he's God's anointed servant in Isaiah, the one that has come to establish justice on the earth, the one who's come to bring liberty to the captives and healing to the sick. He's basically bringing in what we left off saying last week is he's come to say, God's favor is coming. And here it is. Right? He read from Isaiah and said, the year of the Lord's favor is going to come. And Jesus said, it's been fulfilled in your hearing. It's the time of God's favor. Now, one of the questions we have to ask is, how in the world is Jesus going to bring liberty to captives and healing to the sick and sight to the blind and justice and declare the favor of God? How in the world can he do so much? How is it possible that one man could bring such incredible impact on the world? The world is not the same today as it was when the year that the Lord Jesus Christ died and raised from the dead, is it? The whole world has changed. How is it possible that the whole world could be altered in such a short time by one man? The answer is before us in this text today. And I'll just give you the spoiler here before we begin. The answer is this. He lived a perfect life, and he ended his life in intense suffering and death, and eventually was resurrected. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. That's how he accomplished it. You say, that's kind of a gruesome answer, Pastor. He had intense suffering and a brutal death. That's how he accomplished it? Yeah. But don't forget the last part of it, right? The resurrection. That's how Jesus Christ accomplished it. And as I want to show you today, there's really no other way that this plan could be accomplished. There's no other way for God's favor to be bestowed upon us other than this brutal death that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Today we're going to look at Christ. Last week you saw him as the anointed servant of God. Today we're going to see him as the suffering servant of God. Let's begin reading in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our reports? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and we despised him and did not esteem him. Father, I pray that you'd help us to focus our mind and hearts for these next few minutes that we have together as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, it's a gruesome and violent text that is before us, and it's not only violent in the sense that it was prophetic, but also it actually came to pass. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to lay aside the things of this past week and things that are coming this next week and focus our minds and our hearts on what you have done for us, to focus our minds and heart on this suffering servant that came to give his life as a ransom for many. God, give us attentiveness, give us the hearts that are prepared and ready, and help us to see what you have for us in your word today. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. If you want to take some notes today, the first part of our outline is going to be this, Jesus' description. Jesus' description comes in verses 1 through 3. The question that opens this chapter is, who has believed our reports? That's the question that opens this chapter. But it reconnects back actually into the final verses of chapter 52. The question of who has believed our report, and the report is this. Jesus is God's servant. He's prudent, and he will be exalted and extolled in many ways. Right, that's the report that's going to be given back to him. If you look back into chapter 52, chapter 52, verse 13, he says, "My servant will deal prudently, and he will be exalted and be extolled and will be very high." Right, that's the report that's going to be given. My servant is going to be great. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be extolled. He's going to be high in the minds of everybody. And the question then that comes in 53 is, who has believed our reports? The question is, this word has gone forth about the Messiah that is going to come, but who has believed it? But this is why the nations will pay attention. Look at chapter 52 and verses 14 and 15. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage," or his face, his appearance, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they will consider." Here's what's going to happen. This is why the people are going to stop and pay attention to Christ. It's because he's going to be beaten so badly that his image will be so marred that people won't even recognize him. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be extolled. He's going to be lifted up very high. But it's going to result in the fact of his brutal torture and death. And people are finally going to say, "Oh, that's what you were talking about. That's what you were talking about. That's what this servant has been all about." And that's why he says in verse 15, he will sprinkle the nations, speaking of his blood. And finally in verse 15, the kings will shut their mouth. They'll just go, "Oh. Oh. That's what this is all about." Right? And what had been told to, not been told them before, they're going to see it with their own eyes. And what they had not heard before, now they're going to stop and consider. Why could Jesus make such an impact upon the world? Even people that had never seen him, people that had never heard of him, people that had never heard the word of God relating to his Messiah, why would they stop and consider the report of his life? It's because his death was so brutal. It's because people would stop and say, "Whoa, what is this all about? What is it about this man who was marred beyond the recognition of any person? His form was unrecognizable to people. What was it that was so important about this man?" And then that's why Isaiah begins chapter 53, "Who has believed our reports? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" People are going to stop and look, but you know what's going to take them? What the cause of them stopping and looking is going to be? It's his suffering and death on the cross. They had all this good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all these wonderful things, but they just didn't pay attention. But everyone is going to stop and pay attention when one thing happens. Christ lifted up on the cross. People are going to stop and pay attention then. But it's only going to be after his suffering and death that people stopped to pay attention. That's how it is with a lot of things in the earth, right? You never really realize how important something is until it's gone. How many authors and poets have been published posthumously? They had no claim or fame in the days of their age, but later on, they were like, "This person was a genius. This person was incredible. Their art will sell for millions of dollars," but in their own day and age, they couldn't even sell a piece, right? Think about this. Christ in all of his glory was here, and people did not accept him, but when he was lifted up on the cross and he died, all of a sudden everyone said, "Oh, that's who this guy was. That's what you were trying to tell us about. That's what all these words were saying." So despite the revelation of God that had taken place, people would not believe until his sacrifice is complete. And now people over chapter 53 will start to pay attention. People will believe our report. People will see that the arm of the Lord has been revealed. God's strength and God's might through the servant will be revealed. Now listen, Jesus was and is and always will be God. Amen. He always was, he always will be. He wasn't created to bring about redemption. He wasn't brought into the world at a certain point in time, and he never existed before that. He always was God, like John says, right? There's not anything in the world that was made that was not made by him. He's always been with God. He's always been with him. But when he took on flesh, he also became perfectly man. Right? He's always going to be completely and totally and fully God. But when he took on flesh in his incarnation, when he came into form of a baby, he took on flesh, and that flesh has remained with him to this very day. You know, if you put your faith and trust in him and you have the chance to see him in heaven, you know what you're going to see? Scars. Because the incarnation wasn't just something he temporarily took on himself, was it? The incarnation stuck. It stuck. That's why even after he's resurrected, what is he doing? Hey guys, I'm hungry. Anybody got any fish to eat? And he eats with them. At every resurrection account, you see him eating with people because he still kept the flesh. And when you go into heaven, you're still going to see the scars that are upon his hands. He condescended not only to save us, but he kept that form into heaven. Now here's the question that a lot of people ponder. What did Jesus look like? What does the perfect blending of God and humanity look like? Now, of course, there's a number of depictions over the years, right? And they all have their faults, right? Some have him being, you know, way too white. He was a Middle Eastern guy, right? Some people have him with this long, flowing, like, blonde hair. Really? He was Middle Eastern, right? They portray him like Fabio or something, right? It's like, what? What is this, right? Right, some people try to make him look like this super clean-cut person, right, with no beard and short, nice, clean-cut hair. What is he supposed to look like? Well, the text gives us a little bit of a description here in chapter 53. It says in verse 2, it says, he grew up before him as a tender plant, that is before the Lord, as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. And then look what it says. He had no form or comeliness when we see him, and there's no beauty that we should desire him. Essentially, what he's saying here is that Jesus wasn't much of anything to look at. It wasn't much of anything to look at. He was a guy that was born as a root out of dry ground. It says that he had no form or comeliness. It means he wasn't beautiful or spectacular to look at. He wasn't attractive. He didn't have this splendor about him. That's what the text describes him to be. Right? When we see him, it says in the second part of the last part of verse 2, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know how like you look at him and you're like, whoa! There's some people, and everybody's got someone, right? Some actor, some actress, and you think, that person is beautiful. Right? You all have somebody you think, right? Maybe somebody from your teenage years or from your adult years, and you're like, it's this person, right? And you're like, they're the model of beauty. They're the model of masculinity, right? Jesus, how would he be described? Not really anything to look at, according to the text. Isn't that what it says? Right? When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's not like this perfectly manicured man who has long flowing hair that's been straightened and it's shining in the sun and his beard is nice and trimmed and he's got the perfect colored sash on his white robes and everything. That's not how he's described at all. He's described as being, has no form or no attractiveness, no beauty that we should desire him. Now, one that we do know is certainly he was strong. We certainly know that, right? He was a carpenter by trade for over 30 years, and he wasn't using power tools. Right? He was a strong man, no doubt. But to describe him as being this sort of like picturesque person of what masculinity and beauty looks like would be not fair. Remember some of the descriptions. He said, the Son of Man doesn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. He was sort of a rough guy. Right? He was raised in a poor town. He was raised by a father that had a questionable marriage to start. Right? Remember Joseph and Mary? That wasn't exactly the ideal way of getting married. Oh, she's pregnant all of a sudden. Oh, you guys got married all of a sudden. No questions there, right? So you remember all of this is going on here. So what did Jesus look like? Again, it says that he doesn't look much. And furthermore, the text goes on to say, verse 3, that he was despised and he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrow and he was acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. This is a man that was despised and rejected by people. He knew what it was to have sorrow. He knew what it was to live with grief. And there was plenty of people that hid their faces from him because they did not think much of him at all, i.e. Pharisees, right? And a lot of other people that were like, Jesus, whatever. They sort of blew him off. They're like, we're not going to look at this guy. What's so special about him? I don't care at all about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, people might even say. He was a man that bore a great deal of scorn from others. He was acquainted with the hardships of life. He knew sorrows in his life, and he also was loaded up with the sorrows of those around him. I can't even imagine, you know, as people in a church of this size, you see the prayer lists that are out there of all the suffering that people are going through, right? But this person who's sick, and this loved one who's having a transplant, and this loved one who has cancer, right? And it feels almost too much sometimes. Imagine Jesus walking through Judea and walking through Nazareth and walking into Jerusalem, and thousands of people are coming to him in hopeless conditions. The doctors have tortured me. I can't make this blood stop coming out of me, the woman would say, right? There's all these people with these sicknesses and demons that possess them. They had no access to medicine or health, and they come to Jesus with all of their heart-crying stories, right? They're pouring it out to Jesus, and he says, many times that he healed them. So when it says here that he's acquainted with grief and sorrow, that's not only true for his own life. It's also true, but just imagine being surrounded by these kinds of people all the time. Jesus knew all the griefs that come with human existence. Many of them he lived. Many of them he experienced in the flesh. The amazing thing about this text then is not only that he looked like this, but also then that he was willing to take not only to hear of all of our sin and sorrows and griefs, but he was willing to take all of them into his own body for our benefits. The second part of our outline here, Jesus' death and burial that are described in verses 4 through 9. Jesus might not have looked like much to people that were around him, but one thing that he did is he took all of their sins and all of their sorrows and all of their iniquities, and he took them on himself. And that's what's so amazing about this. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 9, and listen carefully for all the things that Jesus accomplishes. Just listen to this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Did you hear all that Jesus accomplished? Just go back through there and look with your eyes again. Look at all that Jesus did. All the things that he accomplished. Listen, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His stripes, his whipping, his beating brought us healing. He was chastened for our reconciliation so we could be at peace with God. He had all of our sinful wandering laid upon him, and so on and so forth. Did you notice that? Look at all the things that he has done for you and me. Wow. Hopefully you notice, though, in all these things that he did for us, there's one common problem. There's one thing that's addressed in all the things that he did for us. Did you notice what it was? There's one common issue in all the things that Jesus accomplished here on this earth. There's one common issue. Did you catch it? It's sin. It's sin. There's one common issue in everything that he did for us. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sins. The chastisement for our peace was on him. By his stripes we were healed. Do you hear that? Sin is present in all of these things. I remind you that Jesus in his sacrificial work has a common point of emphasis. The common problem, the common thing that Jesus came to do and to accomplish was to rid the world of sin. There's a common iniquity, a sin, a transgression, and it's described also as sheep wandering away from God. Now listen very, very closely to this. The main issue that's present in humanity is not poverty, it's not sickness, it's not immigration or pay gaps or political ideologies or anything else. The main issue of humanity is our sinfulness. And that's what Jesus came to address. That's why he came. That's why Jesus came. The main issue for every single human on this earth to the very day that we exist is that we have sinned against our Creator in many various ways. And there is a penalty for those sins. We have worshipped other things, we have lied, we have lusted, we have coveted, and so much more countless times in our lives. There's not a single person on this earth who's not sinless. That's exactly why Jesus came. That's why he came, to deal with the biggest problem that all of us have. Jesus came to bring healing and liberty and justice like we studied last week, but that's largely talked about in the spiritual domain. Yeah, he did heal some people. Yes, he did free some people from demonic possession and help them in their lingering sicknesses. But the main reason that Jesus came was to offer himself in our place so that we could be saved from the penalty of sin. That's why he came. That's why when we were going to study Luke's gospel after Easter, you're going to see in Luke's gospel that Jesus fixed his eyes on Jerusalem. Everything was about him getting to the cross. Everything that he did, all of the movements that he made, all the lessons that he taught were moving him in one singular direction. dying on the cross for our sins. That's why Jesus came. And to do so, it cost him dearly. All of our guilt, all of our sorrows, all of our sins, all of our iniquities were all carried upon Jesus when he was lifted up on the cross. And you can be sure he felt the weight of it too. It wasn't like he was like, oh, that wasn't so bad. No, he's crying out from the cross, right? He's crying out in the agony that he felt. Jesus was lifted up on the cross for a purpose, and that was to save people. And yet I remind you that Jesus still made the choice to move towards Jerusalem. How many times could he have said, nope, I'm done? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was arrested, what was he doing? Saying, God, is there any other way? Is there any other way? This cup is too much for me. Can it pass, please? And he said, no, there's not any other way. And his own heart. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels when he was on the cross to say, enough! Did he do it? Never. He went through this voluntarily for the sake of our salvation. He endured an unjust trial. He went through the most torturous death imaginable so that he could give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he came for. And yet, look at verse 4. Many people stood back in the days of Isaiah and in the days of Christ and still stand back today and say this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. There was people then and people now that still say, well, he got what he deserved. God's striking him for a reason. He's smitten by God and afflicted because he probably got what he deserved. But of course, that's far from the truth. Jesus did no sin. Jesus did no wrong. He did everything that the Father had asked him to do from the point of his conception to the point of his death. The truth is that Jesus voluntarily paid for the debt of sin that you and I owed. It's because of our blasphemy that Jesus died. Now notice carefully the connections of the wounds that he bore. They're all connected to the fact that the sins that we have committed. Again, he says this a number of times through the text. By his stripes, we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside. We have, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. See that? It's repeated a number of times through this, and we'll see more of it in this chapter as well. Jesus suffered for one reason, for our sins. That's why he suffered, to do the will of the Father and to take those things out. Let me just back up for a moment here. Look at verses 5 and 6. So let me just drive this home for you so you see this, okay? Look at verses 5 and 6, and we're going to replace this generic sense with ourselves. Verse 5, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. All we, me, I am like a sheep that has gone astray. I have turned everyone to my own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of me. You could put your name in the same place. It's just as true of the individual as it is of the nations, isn't it? This isn't just like some far-off principle. This is very, very personal. Jesus came to accomplish these things for us. Jesus did this for you. He did it for me. He did it for any single person in this whole entire planet, no matter what their race, no matter what their creed, no matter what they are. If they'll put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they'll do this for anyone. That's why he came. Jesus came to be this suffering servant, the one that God anointed and equipped and sent into this world to bring God's favor. How did he bring it, though? It was through these means, through his death, through his crucifixion upon the cross. Even when we wandered, even when we were like sheep that said, ah, I want nothing to do with this shepherd guy, he laid all those iniquities on him. Now, please don't miss this. If I haven't made it clear enough, I want to make sure it's perfectly clear. Jesus came to save people like you and me from our sins. He didn't come to make us wealthy. He didn't come to make us comfortable or to make us healthy or to rid the world of societal issues. He came to address the greatest need of our soul. Isn't it frustrating to go to a doctor and they just give you a pill to cover the symptoms? Isn't that frustrating? They say, oh, I got this issue. Okay, well, just take this pill to make this go away. But they never actually get to the root issue. Isn't that frustrating? That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to say, well, I'll take all of your financial burdens away, or I'll just take all your health concerns away. Jesus said, no, I'm going to take care of the root cause of all of this, and that's sin. That's why we call him the great physician. He's not like, well, we can put a Band-Aid on that. I can make sure you have rice for life. That's not why he came. He came to say, you can have your sins forgiven completely. He wasn't a doctor who gave a pill for symptoms. He was the great physician who healed the root issue, and that is our sin. The greatest issue, the greatest need of every human being on this planet is our standing before God. That's the greatest issue present to all of us. The standing is not just about our few years that we have here on this earth either. I remind you, our standing before God determines what will happen for all of eternity. This is not just about today. Well, of course, it's Holy Week, right? It's Palm Sunday today, it's Easter on Sunday, so of course we should talk about our standing before God in this one week of the year because that's what's important. No, this is about all of eternity. What happens today, what happens in this lifetime that you have will affect all of eternity. Think with me for just a moment about the parable that Jesus told. He told a story in the Gospels about a rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story? All right. The rich man, he lived the super posh, comfortable life, and Lazarus was always dealing with suffering somehow. They both died. They were both taken into the afterlife. Right? One is brought into the presence of God at Abraham's bosom. The other guy is brought into the lake of fire. And the guy in the lake of fire says what? Can you give me a cup of water or something down here? Right? And could you please send somebody back to tell my family so that way they believe and they don't have to be here with me? And what is said? There's a gulf fixed between and nothing can pass. Remember that? Jesus told the story to help us remember the fact that what happens now determines all of eternity for us. There's no like, oh, time out. I've been here for 300,000 years now. Jesus, I get to pass from one to the next. Or had enough prayers prayed for me, so I get to move from one place to the next. Whatever you decide in this life about the Lord Jesus Christ will determine all of eternity for you. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so timely. So when we make this urgent plea with you to be made right with God, we don't do it just as some sort of grandstanding thing because we want to make this church bigger or something. Or because we want to have a membership role that's huge. Or because we want to add second service something. We do it because we care about your souls for all of eternity. That's why we care. That's why we do this, because Jesus came to save you, and if you don't accept the gift of salvation to him, you will be separated from God in ways that you cannot even imagine. Yeah, it's snowing outside. Yay. You know who gives this to all of us, though? Who makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust? Imagine just for a moment, if you are away from the presence of God for all of eternity, there are no good gifts of God anymore. The common grace that all of us enjoy of the beauty of creation, the things called snow, right? The wonders of rain that brings flowers, all of that gets removed when you're away from the presence of God. Do you ever think about that? All the common graces that God gives to us, apart from his saving grace, all of the wonderful blessings that he gives to us will all be gone. Not to mention the scripture describes hell as a horrible place, full of torture and torment and flames, and it goes on forever. And I remind you, why are we talking about this? Because Jesus came to serve you. He came to make the possibility for you to be saved, for you to have the payment made for your sins so you could put your faith and trust in him. Verses 7 and 9 describe the fact that he did this with dignity and grace. Even though he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth up and rebuke people. Even though he's going to be killed, he took it silently like a sheep that's ready to have its coat taken off. He never talked back. Remember, this was written in prophecy, so go read the Gospels this week. Maybe you've already been doing it. You'll find out exactly what was predicted here actually took place. Was Jesus rebuking people as they were saying unjust things about him? As they're spitting in his face and beating him and mocking him and putting robes on him and crying out, hey, Jesus, predict who just hit you, after they had him blindfolded, when they put a crown of thorns upon him and they were mocking and jeering and everything, what did he say? Not much. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Whoa! He did all this with dignity and grace. Remember that Jesus did all of this for things that he had never done. Verse 9 says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Let's not ever forget the fact that Jesus didn't deserve to die. I deserve to die. So do you. Because we've done wrong in God's eyes. But Jesus never did this. Jesus was perfect, he was sinless, and his death was wholly in our place for the evil that we had done. And in many ways, you just have to stop and say, that's just not fair. It's just not right. It's not right. The just for the unjust. The spotless lamb for the wandering sheep. The sinless for the sinner. This is not right. I'm glad life's not fair. Because it's just not fair. Right? God should have looked down here at me, and he should have looked at you, and all the other people in this world and said, fine, you don't want to obey my rules? Fine, I'll punish you. That's fair. That's right. Instead, he said, no, I'm going to give my perfect son. He'll die in your place. That way you can be with me forever. That's just not fair. But that's exactly what happened, isn't it? It's because God loves us. This is the good news of the gospel. That's why we say it's good news. Because this is the best news ever. You want to know who Jesus was? You want to know why Jesus came? This is it. It's to save people from their sins. Now, verses 10 through 12 here are the last part of our outline today, and they talk about Jesus' reward. Let's read them together. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, one of the things you'll have to get to know about me is I don't ever shy away from anything that's hard, just so you know. So when you come to a passage like this, it's real easy to stop in verse 9. You're like, that's great, Pastor. I love that. And then you come to verse 10, you're like, no, let's just stop at verse 9. Because did you notice what it said? It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief, or literally he's crushed him. That's a hard verse. Isn't it? That's hard to think about. So that's why some people come to a passage like this, and they say, well, God must have been angry with his son. And that's why he punished him. Or some people who come to this passage who are antagonistic to the message of Christ in the gospel, or they're antagonistic to their sinful nature, or they're antagonistic to something, and they say, this is divine child abuse. Well, I mean, you can understand if you come at this from an antagonistic standpoint, how they'd come to get to that conclusion, wouldn't you? It pleased the Lord to bruise him? Huh? You just got to know, I'm not going to shy away from tough passages like this. So let's talk about this for a few minutes, because it is part of the prophecy that is given here about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 10 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or could be translated to crush him. What exactly does this mean? Well, first of all, notice in the passage around it, in the context, that's usually the first place to look when you look at passages like this, is that the purpose of his suffering was so that an offering could be made for sin. That's a matter of first importance here. Right? Why did all of this happen? Why did God put him to grief? You see in verse 10 there, when you make his soul an offering for sin. There's a reason that he came. Verse 11, by my knowledge, my servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. The end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's a reason that Jesus suffered. There's a reason that God sent him into this world to suffer. God did not submit his suffering, her son, to suffering for no reason at all. Let's be very clear on this. God was not angry with his son. God was not in some sort of drunken rage like some of the Greek gods that did foolish things in their drunkenness. God did not have some twisted mind when he sent his son to earth. He sent his son to earth knowing full well that he was going to send him to live and to die so that people could be saved. There was a purpose for it. He would be offering his life for the sins of the world. It's repeated, as I just read, in verses 11 and 12. The wrath that was poured out on Christ was for a purpose, and that makes a huge difference as we think about interpreting this verse. And do not forget that in prophecy and in the actual moments of Jesus' life, did God force Jesus to do this? No. It was voluntary. Right? Don't think that somehow God was up there just demanding that his son, and he was gonna beat him or something if he didn't do exactly what he asked. Like there was some sort of fear relationship that the Father made the Son do exactly what he wanted. Jesus willingly, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the scripture says. Right? He chose to do this. And I remind you, if we just want to back up for a minute, who decided that Jesus would come and be the Redeemer of the world before the foundations of the world? If you want to go really deep. Father and the Son and the Spirit have always been in perfect communion. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always decided that Jesus would be the means of redemption. Jesus made the choice before the world was ever made. Right? So we can't look at this and be like, God was pleased to put him to grief. I remind you that Jesus volunteered for this so that the world could be saved. God didn't force him into this role. It was a joint decision of Father and Son and Spirit to redeem the world. And for that reason, God was pleased to put him to grief and to crush him, because he knew there was a reason that Jesus was sacrificing himself. He was happy to carry this out, not because he loved to see his son beaten and killed, but because he knew that his son had volunteered to save the world from their sins. That's why he was pleased. It wasn't like he was some sick person who loved to beat his children. That's not right. If you get that impression, you have misunderstood. He was pleased. He brought pleasure to him because he knew that his son gave up his life for the sake of the world. What else is said here? Second, notice that Jesus' plan, or the plan of God, was always to glorify Jesus and to reward him for his sacrifice. Verse 10 says that the pleasure of the Lord, that what brought grief to him, will also then bring prosperity to the hand of Jesus. Verse 10, he says, when you see his soul make an offering for sin, we shall see his seed, and he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hands. See, the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew about Jesus' death. He knew about what was going to happen, but he also knew from the very beginning that he was going to raise him to new life. Everything we've just described describes death. And then what does it say there in verse 10? It says that when you see his soul make an offering for sin, by death you could say, he will see a seed, and then he'll do what? He'll prolong his days. Now, I know that doesn't say resurrection. But if a person has died for the suffering of sins, and you prolong their days, what does it mean that you've done? You've brought them back to life. You've extended their life. Here, the plan all along was that Jesus would die as a suffering, as a sacrifice for sin, and then God would prolong his days. It would be a short moment of separation from Father and Son. His death would be allowed. It would be the means of salvation, but his resurrection was just as sure. And God will reward him, like it says in the New Testament in Philippians 2. Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The plan always was, good job, Jesus. I'm going to raise you up to new life, and you're going to sit at my right hand for forevermore. It was never, I'm just going to let him die and that's the end of the story. Amen. It was always, let's raise him up. Let's exalt him and let's put him out in front of all the nations and say, this is the one that saves you. This is the one that redeems you. This is the one who has brought you life. He's redeemed people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Let's sing to the Lamb. That was always the plan. Let me illustrate this another way as we close up, and hopefully this will help you connect the dots. We've had 3 broken arms in our house over the past 3 years. Every time the kids have fallen off of stuff. One couch has broken 2 arms. The kids have fallen off the back of it. And I seem to be one, because I have the constitution for this, to be in the medical world with our kids when they're suffering. Very best, like, just take them, please. And so I'm the one that always gets to go to the ER with broken limbs, okay? And other things too. So the second time that Titus broke his arm, he broke one, broke the other one. Mary Beth calls me at work, panicked, and says, Titus broke his arm. And I said, okay, I'll be home. And I got home, and wouldn't you know it, his arm was crooked. I mean, really broken. I mean, like this, and then his hand was like this direction. He fell off a stool. And I'm like, okay, let's go to the ER. And we got him into the hospital, and we checked in, and literally we were in triage getting treated within like 3 minutes. It was like, this is like a heart issue, because they saw his arm like sticking sideways, and they're like, we got to deal with this. So, but let me just ask you this. In that moment, what person in their right mind would let a stranger shove a needle in their kid's arm? Right? I mean, I'm just going to walk up to you and be like, hey, I got a needle. I see you have a nice child there. Can I stick that in their arm? And you'd be like, no, of course not. Right? But here's the thing. I think you can probably get where I'm going with this. There was a purpose for an IV in Titus's arm, wasn't there? There was 2 purposes, actually. One was to help relieve the pain because his arm was crooked. It was broken. The other was so that he could give him anesthesia so they could put him out to reset his arm. And so I held him down while they put the IV in. Was that fun to watch, hold my son down while they put an IV in his arm? Of course not. But there was a purpose, wasn't it? There was a purpose for which this suffering was endured for my son, but I saw as the parent the better purpose in all of it. Say, okay, this IV, this is not going to be fun. I'm going to have to watch them stick this needle in his arm and clean the thing out and then pump the medicine into him. He's going to be in agony over this whole thing. But I know that it's actually for his good. That really is not a perfect example, but I think at least helps you understand the idea behind this text, saying, listen, God saw the bigger picture in all this and allowed his son to come to this earth and to suffer and to die so that we could be saved. He saw the bigger purpose in it. He knew that Christ voluntarily went through with this. And so Jesus came to this earth to serve us, but the only way that he could make things right, the only way that he could serve us in such a way that we really needed was his death. And the Father said, go ahead. So when it says that the Father was pleased to bruise him and put him to grief, that's probably what he's getting at. To say, this is the Father's perspective on this, that he saw the fact that he'd made an offering for sin, and then he exalted him and resurrected him, and he divided the portion with him because he was delighted with what he had done. Now, I understand these are heavy things. I get that. I do. Right? I understand this is a heavy, heavy text. These are heavy things for us to consider. But I remind you that this is the most important story in all the scriptures. It's not even a story. It's probably a bad way even to describe it, right? This is actual fact that Jesus came and did all of this for you and for me. I want you to think about these three questions with me today as we close, and I'll put them up on the screen so you can think about them closely. First of all, think about this. If sin is not a problem, or if it's just something that can be forgotten or just washed away, then why did Jesus come? Just think about that. If sin's not a big deal, or if it's something like, just forget about it, then why in the world did Jesus come in the first place? Think about that. Secondly, think about this. If there were any other way to save us from the penalty of sin, then why did Jesus come and die? If there's some other way, some easier way, right? Some alternative plan to this, then why did Jesus come and do this? Why did Jesus come and die if there's another way? And thirdly, most importantly, think about this. If salvation comes at such a great cost, and I would say here, I thought about this later, if salvation can only come at such a great cost, then how do you think God will act towards those who reject it? If salvation is only possible this way, then how do you think God will act towards those that reject it? Think closely about those things here today. And I remind you what it says in the scriptures in Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one way to be with the Father forever. That's through Christ. If you want to know more about how to do that today, please come and find me. Please come and talk to me. There's nothing going on that's too important that I can't talk to you about this today. I'll be up in the front. You can come and talk to me. I'd be happy to explain more about this to you. But this is important stuff for us to consider and for us to think about, because all of eternity is hanging in the balance with these things. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us and your grace towards us. We thank you, Jesus. We know that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you came and suffered and died for our sins. God, I pray that you would help us to take these things seriously today. That if there's any here today that don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, if they have not believed that you have done for them what they could not do for themselves, that they would be humbled today, that they would repent and believe and cry out to be saved by you. God, I pray for those of us here today that do know you and are walking with you. I pray that you help us to not lose the wonder, to not lose the first love of our salvation, but that we would wholly and full-heartedly serve you and love you and be devoted to you in everything. God, we thank you so much for your plan to redeem us. Thank you, Son, for your execution and bringing it forth in this planet. We thank you, Spirit, for giving us understanding that we might understand these words and have conviction over sin and the joy of salvation within our hearts. And we pray it in their name.